Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, included this morning in our worship is the administration of the Lord's Supper, in which there is the remembrance, of course, of our Lord's death. And in our directory of worship, there is this statement that says, until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. Now, that's interesting as we see, first of all, that it speaks there in that, concerning the Lord's death, that's the sacrifice of himself. Now, question 31 in the Catechism, I'm happen to kind of go cover this a little bit with my new members class on Thursday evening, but this is a wonderful, wonderful statement in Article 31, question 31 in the Catechism. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? And its answer is simply this: because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. And now, we come to that question, and let's say, oftentimes we're living in a world, especially today, in which you have a lot of Christians who make a confession of, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that. But we also have a lot of people who have made that confession who don't have the foggiest idea as to what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is to be a Christian. And, in the Catechism, right following on the heels of question number 31, you have 32, and you take a look at question 32, and that asks, why are you called a Christian? Now, that seems to be a strange question to ask, doesn't it? Because in our world, I'm a Christian, maybe a lot of people have heard, maybe, I'm a member of such and such a church, that's their answer. Now, that's not an answer. That's not an answer. Please, I hope I never hear any of you say, well, if somebody should ask you if you are a Christian, that you say, well, I'm a member of the Grace Reformed Church. You're in trouble. Now, why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I also may confess his name may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free conscience may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures. Now that's what a wonderful expression that is. And that's putting into the sound of form, into the form of sound words, what the scriptures are teaching us. Because here's what it is to be a Christian, to be a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. And we in the Reformed faith call that oftentimes the three offices of the general believer, or just the general offices of the believer. Prophet, priest, and king. Now these are the offices that you come across as you go through the Old Testament, you see. And we want to understand that. These three offices, prophet, priest, and king, are offices found in the Old Testament, appointed by God for the governance and the guidance of his people. The prophet basically represented God to the people. The prophet was the spokesman for God. This is easily traced out, by the way, by many occurrences of the phrase in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, thus says the Lord. Now you find it in Moses, when God comes and tells Moses to do something, and say, thus says the Lord. The Lord says, when he went to Pharaoh, that's what he said. The Lord says. But particularly, you find it very frequently throughout the Old Testament, but especially abundantly in the books of the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. And I can't take the time to cite the references that you find these in, because there's so many of them. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Every one of those prophets, and the prophecies of these, when you start with Isaiah and you just go through to the book of Malachi, you find that phrase. Thus says the Lord. These men were speaking the word of God to the children of Israel, and they were doing it because God himself had told them, go and do this. You're called to this task. Moses spoke of a prophet whom would raise God would raise up. We read that over in, I think it's Deuteronomy 18. I may have the wrong reference. I seem to have omitted it in my statement, but I think it's Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brothers, him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore. And if you remember that, children of Israel, you see, when Moses went up into the mountain, that was covered with fire and smoke and so forth, and thunder and what have you, the children of Israel were scared to death. And they said that to Moses. Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him, to speak or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God requires it of his people that we confess his name. God requires it of us. And we find this so in the pages of the New Testament that we partake of Christ's anointing and therefore that we confess his name. That means, basically, that we become as prophets of God in the same sense as the apostles and many of those in the New Testament in the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. Doesn't mean preaching, but it means simply that we bear a witness and testimony that we don't belong to ourselves, that we don't belong to this world in which we live, but that we belong to Jesus Christ, who has indeed made the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that we live before him as he has set before us. For all Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we do this both in word and in deed through our living. What do we express through our living? Do you ever think of that? We know it's being expressed in our living in the most part from others. We know what the world expresses, and it expresses that it doesn't give one beam for God and his word. And we see it expressed throughout the life. We see it in our media. We see it in what we produce in our movies, our television, our plays, our literature. We're living in an age, basically, in which I would say we're pretty close to the border of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sensuousness of the West is absolutely appalling. Makes no difference whether you're over into the Netherlands, in which, of course, they have prostitutes and brothels on open display and glass panes on the sidewalks of the city of Amsterdam. Unbelievable. They have little parks set aside. Of course, maybe that can be done in California. San Francisco, we hear Hate Street. I think it has a good name. Because it hates the gospel. We look at these things. The prophet was to speak the word of God directly. You can do that. I can do that, you said. I'm doing that right now. Because I'm telling you what the scriptures are saying. And I'm reading right from it. And you can do that. Even as you talk with friends. Hide this word in your heart. You may not sin against me, says the Lord. That's good advice. It's good advice for it comes from our God. The king was to govern the people righteously according to God's commandments. We read over in Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's also found in this book of Hebrews in the very first chapter, the 8th verse. Just quoting from that 45th Psalm. But to the Son, he says, in the book of Hebrews, that's the author of the Hebrews, says, but to your Son, to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now all three of these offices were established to govern and to guide God's people in the way of righteousness. The priest represented the people before God. He acted as a mediator. Part of his mediation was the presenting offerings before God. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, and reading the qualifications for the priesthood, it says this: for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then in the 4th verse of that same chapter, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, at the time of the Reformation, you see, there were a lot of controversies going on. We went through some of them when we went through the solas. But there was also the controversy with regards to the Lord's Supper and this lifting up of the host, the cup and the bread, and as to whether or not this is the real body and the real blood of Christ. But there was also the controversy even of the fact that those who did this lifting up were called priests. And you know, it would do those who call themselves priests real good to look carefully at the book of the Hebrews. Because when it speaks here, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. You are, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we read in that 5th chapter, it says a lot. And it says this: who in the days of his flesh, that is Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember Jesus went off to pray, and he told his disciples to keep a watch and he prays, and remember he prays, and he prays, oh, Father, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. And he's talking about his death. And we know the anguish. We know the sweat that just poured off his brow in that anguish. That burden which he is being called to bear by the Father for the sake of you and me. How many of us would be willing, knowing for the greater part of our living that I'm here on earth, to suffer and die a cruel and torturous death, not deserving of it, but that I'm to do it to bear that penalty for those who are deserving of it? So when it speaks here and says, yes, with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Yes, God heard his anguish. In fact, he heard the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it goes on in Hebrews 5. The 8th verse says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Those first readers in the book of the Hebrews, you see, he says, well, they've become dull of hearing. They've forgotten. They've forgotten a lot of what the Old Testament sacrifices were. They forgot a lot about what we find in the pages of the Old Testament concerning Melchizedek. And the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And he says, but we do learn. We see it. We see that in chapter 7, it's brought to our attention very clearly, you see. In chapter 7, we read about this order of Melchizedek in this sense. It says this. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek. There rises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And let us understand what this is driving at. We know Melchizedek appears over in Genesis. He appears before Abraham. Fact of the matter is, one of the things that Abraham did, which is quite unusual because Abraham certainly received the promise of God concerning his future and his children's future. And we know Abraham was a great man because he was called the friend of God. And indeed, God had befriended him. And we know of Abraham, whose faith was accounted to him for righteousness. But when he comes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek is called the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, because Melchi means king. So that means righteous. And Abraham pays tribute to Melchizedek. Why does he do that? And he is blessed by Melchizedek. Why did that happen? Well, we see why it happens, you see, because Melchizedek, who appears on the scene, one of the things that was very necessary for a priest in the Old Testament was that he be able to show that he was a son of Levi. That is, that he came from the household of Levi. That's why we have those genealogies over in 1 Chronicles. And when you read about the genealogies of the kings from the house of Judah, and you read of the genealogy of the priests from the house of Levi, speak to us, they address us concerning these offices, prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek appears on the scene in the Old Testament, makes no mention of a genealogy, makes no mention of his birth. It makes no mention of his death. He comes on the scene appearing as one who has basically been there throughout eternity and lives forever. Now we know he didn't. We know he's a historical figure. But that's the way he appears in the scriptures. And that's what the apostles, or the author of the Hebrew points out, you see, to us. Well, if we want to understand Melchizedek, we understand that he is one who appears without beginning and without end. And so to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is to be a priest forever. Imagine that. And imagine those who pretend to be priests in our day. The very first thing that we notice that it says about these priests is of the Old Testament, of the Aaronic priesthood. They die. They die. And the Israelites were reminded, and the priests of the Old Testament were reminded that yes, this was significant in remembering and in looking for the hope that was set before them, that those priests die. And they remembered each year as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies that that priest would have to do that again the next year, that their sins, that there was not completion to their salvation. And the New Testament tells us that's the case. Paul said it in Romans. The Hebrews says it for here. And we see these things set before us. The priest, he represented the people before God. He acted as a mediator, but part of his mediation was the presenting of offerings before God. But after the order of Melchizedek, there's something very important. This priest does not come by a fleshly command. The priesthood of the Old Testament was by a fleshly command. Look, Aaron. The prophet was commanded to anoint him, to place him into the priesthood. And the priests were to be anointed and placed into the priesthood. But this priest has come with an oath. And he has come according to the power of an endless life. It also makes clear that the priesthood changed. It says the priesthood being changed of necessity, there also is a change of the law. Hebrews 7:13. Is this referring simply to the law concerning the Aaronic priesthood? That was part of the law. That doesn't suffice because we see as we come through the scriptures that the law and the priesthood are bound together, both the Levitical priesthood and the law need change. The penalty of sin we know is death. The law condemns, Christ saves. Christ's ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. What did Paul say of the ministration of the law? It's death. In looking at justification by faith, remember, so today, we are drawn to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Now it tells the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:16-17, we read that very clearly. But Romans 3:21-31, look, let's just take a portion of this. It says, but now, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's a very interesting text as to what it's saying, you see. The righteousness of God does not come from the law of God. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. And it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that's what the law does. It is basically, it is the tutor or the teacher to us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption. It points to Christ. It points to our Redeemer. It points to our Savior. It doesn't point to itself, and it doesn't point to righteousness. It points to our failings and our sin, and it instructs us in the things of Jesus Christ. And then we see that section as it goes on. There's all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and so forth and so on. And then verse 27, we read this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law means nothing to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. You can go out there and tell somebody who's a thief, hardened in his stealing, who loves it and enjoys it, and tell him, you shall not steal. That means nothing to the thief. You can tell to a consummate liar, you shall not lie. That means nothing to him. You can go out here today and you can shout at the top of your lungs, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And if you're doing it close to the highway, watch out, a truck doesn't run over you. Because it means nothing. We make void the law through faith? No. Through faith we establish the law. Why can we sing some of the psalms that we sing except we can sing them because the law is established through faith? No other way. That's why we can rejoice in the law of God. That's why Paul's able to say, the law of God is good and holy. Because it is good and holy. And it has a purpose in our lives in directing us to Christ. It's not that we don't need a priest or a mediator. We do. It's that we need the priest of God's appointment and anointment. We need this priest who is described for us in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, once for all. And I would say, we take that not once for all men, but once for all time. Just once in history, never to be repeated again. When he offered up himself, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let us be thankful that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ is our high priest. Not only our high priest, he is our only priest. That priest, which is fitting for us, because he is not after the order of Aaron. He is after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest who lives forever. He is a king whose kingdom is forever. He is a prophet who has spoken to us, as we have that in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and he continues to speak to us, and he will be always speaking to us forever. Amen. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.